Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we would be united in faith through the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. As Peter boldly confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less. And we do it all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ for you. I'm your host, Brady Finnern, District President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you anytime, anywhere. Today we go back to the very beginning for us as Christians, baptism. Holy baptism, we will say. Although there was much agreement with the adversaries of their day, the Concordians were committed to always making sure that they were crystal clear concerning the many questions that come up. The questions of the necessity of baptism, baby baptism, and what does the Lord do through holy baptism? And you know what? I find this to be very, very, very important for us even today, because one of the major questions that comes up when you talk to fellow Christians comes up with baptism. Oh, that was just a past event. Doesn't have any impact on me today. Or, well, nothing happened. That was more of a sign and symbol of something that Christ has already done. Or just that, you know, you just tell somebody, well, you need to be rebaptized. And I remember hearing that for the first time from in high school and thinking, that doesn't sound right. But I didn't have the passages to put into argument at that time. So that's what our goal is here on Concord Matters, that you are equipped in the faith to confess it boldly. So today we do that. Open up your Bibles, open up your Book of Concord, and let's start confessing. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Augsburg Confession, Apology of the Augsburg Confession, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back the Reverend Dr. Matthew Richard of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Minot, North Dakota. Pastor Richard, welcome back to Concord Matters.
It's good to be here, Brady.
Pastor, let's start this way. We're talking about baptism. What are some of the big questions that come up today about baptism that you encounter as a pastor and just as a neighbor when you are speaking with individuals?
Well, initially, think of a couple things. Number one, you know, who is baptism for? Obviously, that is a big question, and that's something that's been in the church for hundreds of years. It's a denominational fighting ground, I guess, if you will, if you want to pick a fight with any Baptist, if you will, or Nazarene church member. You just bring up infant baptism, and then it seems like the gloves go off on it. It's pretty heated when it comes to baptism. That's one aspect, but I would say pastorally too, there's an aspect where when we understand Matthew 28, when Jesus says, "Go therefore into all nations and make disciples, baptizing and teaching," there's one component where I always stress in St. Paul's, at least in my local context, that when it comes to making disciples, the main verb of that passage is to make disciples. And the two participles that kind of hang off that main verb, if you will, are to be what? Baptizing and teaching. And so we want to baptize, and we also want to what? Teach. We don't want to just teach and not baptize, and we don't want to baptize and not teach. We want to baptize and teach. Both are good, right, and salutary. And so for us here at our local church, St. Paul's, we're always making sure that we have a sponsor. We have somebody in the church that's going to give the baptized child access to the church, access to the teaching of the church, so that they can be catechized in this faith. So I'd say that's one component. But then obviously the other big ones are going to be, you know, who is baptism for? And then is baptism just a sign, or does baptism actually do something? Is it just plain water? Is it just some sort of you know, empty ritual, if you will, or is there something profound that's happening in baptism?
Now, let's go back to this. You've written a book or a devotional, like 1 minute devotional. So you're good at having strong biblical statements in a short time period. So let's just give it a scenario here before we dig into baptism, as we've addressed this in previous studies, is someone comes to Pastor Richard there in Minot and says, "Pastor, what's baptism? How could you do that under a minute?" There's a challenge for you today, this morning.
Baptism, man, I would say. I would go right towards our liturgy of baptism, okay? So let's not start the time clock yet. I'll just set a context.
Sounds
okay.
Good.
I would go to our baptismal liturgy. In our baptismal liturgy, there's some really, really profound language in that baptismal liturgy when we baptize individuals in our church. And this is going to be in our Lutheran service book hymnals. And the imagery is going to be that of Noah's Ark. It's also going to be the Pharaoh and the Red Sea. And so in a nutshell, I would say, if I had to explain like within a couple sentences, I would say baptism is a hostile takeover. it's a hostile takeover where we are rescued from darkness and placed into the light. The old baptismal liturgies from the 1500s, they had an element that sounded like an exorcism where you're basically spitting in the face of the devil and the pastor would blow in the eyes of the child as to be gone, unclean spirit. And then you would rebuke the devil and you would baptize that child in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so it's a hostile takeover. It's taking that that person from the kingdom of darkness, placing them in the light. And then I love this in our North Dakota context. Our you know, obviously it'd be different than somebody in a more metropolitan area, but the people in the Midwest, or at least in North Dakota, they get this, that baptism is putting a name on a child. It's branding them. And so I can think back to a branding party I went with a couple members many years ago. I brought my son and we showed up and got to see a bunch of really, really awesome cowboys on their horses. And they had their ropes and lassos and all that, and giving shots and getting all the cattle all ready. And then they had that literally like we see in the movies and here and the books in the fire. We had that branding and they put it right on the animal and it sears and it puts a mark on it, marking that cattle as their own possession. And so their own possession, excuse me. And so baptism, yeah, it's a hostile takeover. It's God claiming us and saying, this one is not yours, Satan. This one belongs to me. And then putting God's name upon us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, marking us as one of the redeemed and saying that we are what? We belong to light, that we have a place, that we belong to Jesus.
Well, let's continue on page 152 on that note. As we are reminded, we are branded into Christ, which is... It'd be fun. We could do this, Pastor Richard, sometime, send you to the city somewhere in America and give that example and see how they react. I don't know how they would, but it'd be fascinating to watch. Anyways, okay, we're on page 152 of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, Article 9, and we are in baptism. So we'll begin with the note on page 152. The Pontifical Confutation accepted the Augsburg Confession's teaching on baptism. Here again, Melanchthon repeats the Lutheran rejection of Anabaptist errors concerning baptism in general and the baptism of infants in particular. Baptism is treated more extensively elsewhere in the Book of Concord, most notably in Martin Luther's Large Catechism, as we see in the Confessions. Now, I would encourage you, our listeners, to look at the Large Catechism, at the very least, the Small Catechism, as it speaks about baptism in a very thorough way. Today is really a lot of history, and we'll bring the theology into it, but it's a good reminder of the very simplistic and beautiful words that scriptures have to say and expounded in the Confessions. Pastor, I kind of warmed us up a little bit, but how would you want to start us off as we look at this article?
Well, I think a little bit with the context, we hear confutation, we hear Anabaptists, we have a couple different key components. Now, I'd say maybe some of the big players, obviously the apology, as you probably have covered in previous episodes, is going to be the response to the Catholic response to the Lutherans back with the Augsburg Confession. So keep in mind that the Lutherans, they had this Augsburg Confession they presented in 1530. The Catholics respond in the confutation, and then the apology is again then that response to what the Catholics laid forth, which is called the confutation. But embedded in the background of this, both the Catholics and the Lutherans are fairly much in agreement on this. They're against the Anabaptists. And so somebody's like, well, who are the Anabaptists? Very briefly, the word Anabaptist comes from basically two words. The word Anna, A-N-A, is to be translated as re or R-E, like the re-baptizers, those that were to what baptize again. So there's a movement of what we call the Anabaptists that emerged in the 1520s, per se, right in that area. And the origins is a little bit unknown exactly how it came about, but it was the 1520s where they started re-baptizing adults. And they basically said, your infant baptism did not matter, did not count. And you have to make a conscious decision to rebaptize as an adult. Long story short, there's a lot of conflict, and unfortunately, there was a lot of persecution of the Anabaptists. Actually, some very, very harsh persecution, which we should not be proud of in our Lutheran heritage and history. The way the church, really, really treated them harshly, and so that is something where we have remorse over the persecution that they underwent. At the same time, we don't budge an inch. That their theology, we would stand against and oppose that theology of rebaptizing.
And quickly, as you bring that up, because that is something that happens today. I have some very dear friends from my college days that wanted to be Lutheran school teachers and pastors and so forth. And I see all the time, not I say all the time, let's just say it's a scattering, but it's still there. People that taught me a lot about the Lutheran faith were rebaptized. And so you look at it from a cultural standpoint, it's so prominent in our culture. What's the big deal if someone gets rebaptized? What was the issue of the Anabaptists, and what's the issue today when someone gets rebaptized? What would you say?
Well, I think it comes back to a couple things. I think, boy, this is highly complex, and at the same time, it's really simple. So maybe let's just handle it from this perspective. When we baptize a child, in our Lutheran theology, in our churches, we would look at that child and say that that child is a poor, miserable sinner. That child cannot make any movement towards God. That child cannot ascend towards God. The child's will is bound. They have a bondage of the will. And so as a result of that, we look at that child. That child needs to passively receive something from the outside. Something needs to be done to that child. So in baptism, God is doing a mighty work. So baptism, we would see baptism as a work of God upon that passive child. And that child is passively receiving that good gift of baptism as God's name is put upon them, as they're snatched from darkness, as they are granted faith, given the Holy Spirit, salvation, life, so forth. And so we would primarily see baptism as a work of God, and mankind is passive receiving that. However, if you look at the Anabaptists and many, many church denominations today, the fundamental difference is going to be that baptism for them is not a work of God, it's a work of man. In other words, mankind makes a decision, or he makes a conscious agreement that his faith is then going to be, reaching forth and making a declaration. And so the baptism is then their decision and their commitment towards God. And so then as a result of that, baptism is just an outward sign. It's just a signifier on the outside of a personal decision made within the heart. And so the baptism is kind of like an afterthought, if you will. And I don't mean to be disrespectful when I say that, but technically speaking, it is. And so I would say that there's this direct correlation. The more and more a person sees baptism as a work of God, then you will tend to baptize younger. The more you see baptism as a work of mankind, conversely, you'll baptize when you're older. And the reason being is, an older person can, quote unquote, make a decision towards Jesus, whereas an infant can't. But embedded in that, too, also is a fundamental difference in how we understand faith. Faith is not necessarily a rational, there's a component to it, I guess you would say there is, but faith is not necessarily a rational decision. Faith is receiving a gift. And can a child receive a gift? Absolutely. I'm just looking back as me being a dad. It seems like all my kids, they didn't like me for the first year. they wanted mom. And so when they were in mom, they knew what mom was giving them, good gifts. And when they were with dad, it's like, we don't want dad. Dad doesn't have milk. He doesn't have all these good things, but we want mom. And so children are able to have faith. I mean, Jesus says this in Matthew 18, where to change and become like a little child, these little ones, these little microns who believe in me.
And that's so important as you bring this up, because it is something where it can be a little clunky in a culture that I make the decision of everything. It's about what I understand and what I do. And so this is where baptism can kind of hit people a little bit differently. And we're going to speak about that according to scripture. And then also later on, we're going to talk about what does it mean? Someone will say regeneration as a Christian. And what does that mean that we believe in baptismal regeneration of something that we don't even remember happening? Another thing about our society, which is very experiential. So we're going to dig into that. And I want to start with on page 153. The first section that we read, 51, says words that are very important as we understand scripture and baptism. So 51, page 153. Article 9 has been approved, in which we confess that baptism is necessary for salvation, that children are to be baptized, and that the baptism of children is not vain, but is necessary and effective for salvation. Pastor, this I want to say that if you were to be in a normal church, even a Lutheran church in society, and they were to hear this, there would be pop up a lot of big questions. I can guarantee if you bring this up at a Bible study or let's just say in a conversation, you say baptism is necessary for salvation, I think you'd have a lot of hands come up or a lot of people asking questions. What are the confessors saying here in Article 9?
Well, I think if we pause a moment and we consider what baptism delivers and what baptism gives us, and if we really, really ponder all the gifts that come with baptism, my question to a person is, why wouldn't you want that for yourself and for your family and for those around you? And so when you see it as a wonderful gift, which it is, I mean, it is this gift where God, again, as we're repeating what we said earlier, he puts his name upon us. He snatches us from darkness unto light. We are bestowed an identity in the kingdom of God, an identity in the Son of God. Forgive me for going down this tangent here, but ponder this for a moment. I mean, the listeners to ponder this for a moment. I know we practice this at St. Paul's Lutheran, and I know many other churches do, but when we baptize a baby, we have some wonderful, wonderful dear saints in our church. They knit together these beautiful white garments, I don't know if it's crocheting or knitting, but they're beautiful. They're white, and they have this wavy pattern of water on them, and these small blankets. And after we baptize the baby, we wrap that around the baby, signifying that they're cleansed in Christ, signifying that the righteousness of Jesus covers all of their sins. And it's really, really quite awesome to see. Now, what's interesting is if you fast forward and you go to a funeral here at St. Paul's, the funeral liturgy picks right up where? It picks right up where the baptismal liturgy left off. And so we take a casket with a dead person in there, a dead saint, a person who's died in Christ. We have that body, and we have this beautiful pall here at St. Paul's, a big white garment, and we wrap that around the casket, and we bring in that person right down the center aisle. And then when we start the liturgy for the funeral, I come down, I put my hand right on that casket, and I pronounce that Johnny or Susie is baptized into Christ. And so the very baptism that happened when they were a babe all the way up to death holds them and keeps them secure as they're marked as one of the redeemed of Jesus's church. Now, I would actually challenge anyone, why wouldn't you want that? Why wouldn't you be begging your neighbor to come to the church and be baptized? When you understand baptism, it is one of the greatest gifts that you can receive and give. And for parents to give that to the children, my goodness, what a gift. It stays with you your whole entire life from childhood to even in death.
Now, often people will ask a question, are you saying that if a person dies and they're not baptized, then they are not going to heaven? How would you respond?
Well, I would say that we have, you know, the word, we have the gift of baptism, we have communion. And so the word is present. Now, we don't want to pit the word of God against baptism. We often call baptism the water word. It's the word of God, right? And the element of water. And so it's not just plain water. You have the word present, and it's not the word itself. You have an element, you have water. It's the water and the word together. And so it is one of the many gifts that we have, as well as having the Lord's Supper, and as well as having absolution, as well as being able to sing the gospel and hear the gospel. So God has an abundance of gifts for us. And so can a person, quote unquote, be saved without baptism? Absolutely, but not apart from the word of God. It always is through the word. And so when that word hits the ear, when we have people that come into the church, we catechize them first if they're an adult, and then we baptize them on the day when they become a member. And so are they in a state of peril and death during that? No, absolutely not. They've heard the word of God. The word of God has sanctified them. They're resting in the word of God. And then once you have that word of God, why not have even more gifts, such as baptism?
We continue on number 52 of page 153 as it speaks further about the view of the Anabaptist. Beginning number 52. Since the gospel is taught among us purely and diligently, by God's favor we receive also this fruit from it. In our churches, no Anabaptists have arisen. This is because the people have been strengthened by God's word against the wicked and rebellious faction of these robbers. This is also among the distinct errors of the Anabaptists we condemn. They argue that baptism of little children is useless, for it is very certain that the promise of salvation applies to little children. It does not, however, apply to those who are outside of Christ's church, where there is neither word nor sacraments. Now I'm going to stop there, Pastor, because you've touched on this and you've spoken about this, about the Anabaptist. But I want to take a step back and just remind you, our listeners, that this is something that we're all working through. Like, Anabaptists didn't disappear in the 16th century. It is very much so a part of our world today. And it's amazing to me how quickly they'll say, but the baptism didn't do anything. Nothing happened. And salvation is necessary through this. So you really find a lot of battling that happens with us. And so we want to make sure that we are clear and how Luther speaks, and Pastor, I want you to speak to this. He speaks very strongly, wicked and rebellious faction of these robbers. Now, we don't say those words much in our world today, but I would say this is a serious business when we speak about this. It's not just a little bit of a word difference. This is serious. And how serious is it, this distinction that we're seeing of the Lutherans and the Anabaptists?
Well, I mean, I think many, many pastors can relate to this, where you hear news of maybe a youth, and I'm not speaking of anybody here at my local church when I say this, but I'm speaking very generally. Hear the news of a youth that has grown up in your church, they go off to college, and they get rebaptized at some sort of college event of some sort. And it breaks my heart. It really does. Because then they say, well, they say something to the effect, if the word ever gets back to you, well, they wanted their adult baptism to mean something. They wanted it to be real, and because they don't remember their infant one, and they wanted to make a personal decision for it. And essentially what's happening, and I don't say this to be critical. I mean, I am critical on this, but I don't say this to be callous and a jerk. So I'll say this as delicately as I can. But what is actually happening is we're shifting baptism as a gift, as an infant, and we're creating it later on into a work of man. And the tragedy that happens is this, is anytime we introduce a gift of God and we inject the human will and the human decision or anything of our own nature into it, then the devil has his foot in the door.
I love it.
Oof-da. He has his foot. the devil probably does have, the other way around.
That's true too,
how clumsy he is. Yeah. So I don't take that back. The devil has his foot in the door that now he can go to work on baptism. Did you really make a dedicated decision to be baptized? Were you really, really serious when that water was splashed upon you? And then doubt enters, then condemnation, and then you just absolutely blow open the doors to uncertainty. Whereas in baptism, where God does the work completely and solely, and we're just poor, miserable sinners passively receiving it, then we can make the sign of the cross and we can look at the devil and say, flee from me, devil. I'm baptized. Christ claimed me. He did this work. So if you have an issue, take it up with him. I did nothing. I received the blessings of God. I'm his child. He has chosen me. And so it becomes a fundamental difference of assurance, confidence, boldness, and so forth. And so the other notion of it too, very briefly, is when we do that, we're actually saying that the baptism of the infant didn't work, that it somehow didn't work. Luther actually has quite a bit to say about this in his different arguments. He says, if I permit me to read this real quick, he says, dear friend, just invert this argument. And he goes, for this very reason, baptism is something and is right because it has been wrongly received. For if baptism was not right and true in itself, it could not be misused and sinned against. And Luther goes on to talk about how abuse does not destroy the essence, but it confirms it. So what on earth is he saying there? He's essentially saying this. If baptism is nothing, if it's just gobbledygook nothing, then it shouldn't be, we shouldn't be reacting about against it so harshly. The very fact that we're reacting the, against it and say that there's abuse, that actually confirms the essence. In other words, Luther goes on to say that gold is not less gold if a prostitute wears it. So his whole point is that if a prostitute takes gold and wears it, it doesn't become less gold. It's just abused. And so the abuse does not get rid of the essence. It confirms it.
Well, we need to take our break. On the other side of our break, I'm looking forward to hearing what, okay, let's get back to the scriptures. Where does it tell us this nonsense we might hear in our culture today? So we're confessing the biblical truth of baptism and the apology of the Augsburg Confession, and we'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are confessing the biblical truth of holy baptism according to the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with Pastor Matthew Richard of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Minot, North Dakota. Pastor, I want to go back to the scriptures. And the main reason for this is when you look at it from the lens of what you've emphasized so beautifully, is this the work of man or is this a work of God? And when you think, ask that question, then you go back to the scriptures and you ask that question. So, for example, I'll look at Romans 6, and I want to hear what other passages you want to highlight for us today, Pastor. But Romans 6, it says, do you not know, Romans 6, verse 3, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. In similar language, and this is what I remember reading this the first time. It was so powerful. Colossians 2, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. That's Colossians 2, verse 12. Now, those are a couple passages that I always look to. Pastor, any other parts of scripture that you would point to speak of, this is a work of God and not man?
Well, I think the two most common ones that come to mind would be Acts chapter 2, 38. It says, when Peter replies, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. That for the forgiveness of sins is actually connected back to the closest verb, which is going to be baptized. And oftentimes we try to skip that over and go back and connect it to repentance, but it's right back to be baptized. Every one of you, you know, not just, you know, every single one of you repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. 1 Peter 3, baptism that now saves you, okay? Galatians 3 talks about this, baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. It goes on and on and on. Titus 3, he saved us through the washing of rebirth. And so we have these scripture passages over and over and over. But then again, the question comes, well, who is this for? And then we have, obviously, the Matthew 28, you know, all nations. There's no exclusion of age or gender or so forth. We look through all the book of Acts numerous times where whole households are baptized at that time. And so we see this on and on and on, and as well as the passages that you mentioned as well.
So let's, as you mentioned, Matthew 28, I want to get to that section. We are in midway through, actually two-thirds of the way through section 52, and I'm going to start with the word Christ's kingdom. Christ's kingdom exists only with the word and sacraments. Therefore, it is necessary to baptize the little children that the promise of salvation may be applied to them, according to Christ's command to baptize all nations. Just as in the passage, salvation is offered to all, so baptism is offered to all, to men, women, children, infants. It clearly follows, therefore, that infants are to be baptized because salvation is offered with baptism. You mentioned Matthew 28, verse 19. Baptize all nations. What does that tell us?
Well, absolutely. And it there again, there's no exclusionary language on this. This is a gift for everyone to be baptized. I think the other aspect that we have to consider on this too, kind of building off some of the things you said just briefly before, focusing in on Matthew 28, is that we need to understand that baptism confers, it does something to us. Back to the Anabaptists and many of our people in our contemporary context, they will see baptism as a mere outward sign of an inward decision or inward conversion. And so for them, you have kind of the inner soul and the outward rite. And so for them, there's an inward change in the soul where they're saved or redeemed. They receive, you know, any spirituality that they would deem to be necessary for salvation. And then the baptism is an outward signifier. It's like a label that you slap on, and that label says that you're converted. So the label itself, the outward rite to baptism, is not necessarily so important. It's secondary. It's kind of diminished because it's the inward soul and what happens there that's more important. However, we would understand that it's definitely does stuff happen in the soul, absolutely, but how does that happen? It happens with the signifier. It happens through baptism. Baptism itself is something that comes at us, and it's not just an empty ritual. It is not just plain water. This baptism is water in the Word, and it actually does something to us. It grabs a hold of us, and so it confers salvation to us. And so we're ambushed from the outside in baptism. And so again, we mentioned this earlier in the program here, that when we look at baptisms in the church on Sunday, we're not just watching a pious, rite of a child that's, in a white dress, and it's just not this nostalgic kind of thing. It's actually a hostile takeover. God is doing something. He is doing something to that child, making that child his own. And so back to Matthew 28, this is why this is this calling to go, as you're all going in all the nations, make disciples. How? You make disciples by baptism, because baptism makes disciples. It does stuff to you. It claims you as God's own. And so it doesn't say go out and convert people in the soul, and then as an outward sign, as an outward label, slap baptism on them.
Two things. First of all, it would be fascinating to put on like a baptismal certificate, or if they make a banner or something, and say the hostile takeover of Elias Walter, the hostile takeover of Matthew Richard or something. It'd just be a fascinating way of emphasizing exactly what you're saying. Or the day my son was ambushed. I mean, it'd just be this phenomenal. And do you have any other quips like that? You're kind of pulling these out left and right. Do you have any other ambushing, hostile takeover, anything else like that?
Well, and again, at this, you look at our baptismal liturgy, and I got it right here in front of me. It says, "What you drown hard-hearted Pharaoh and all of his hosts in the Red Sea." How did that happen? Oh. Through the mighty waters, right? So the waters came and slammed down on the Red Sea. The Red Sea water slammed down on Pharaoh and destroyed hard-hearted Pharaoh. The waters during the time of Noah. What did that do? Yes, the waters, we can think of Noah and the ark and so forth, but what the waters do, they cleanse this evil, evil world. It just destroyed everything. And so Noah's ark, oftentimes we see pictures of it and we see, happy Noah standing up in the boat, waving in a giraffe, smiling. And you say, oh, that's so special. But I'm like, I always ask, well, where do we see the drowning people clawing at the outside of the boat, wanting to be let inside the boat? The water is destroying evil. And so that water destroys evil. The water of the Red Sea destroys hard-hearted Pharaoh. And that same water washes away over sin. That same water, clutches them and grabs a hold of them. And they're made a child of God. And then they're kept safe and secure where? In the holy ark of the church. Hmm. It's beautiful.
I would encourage you, our listeners, to find Luther's flood prayer. that we speak of. That's what Pastor was referencing, which is on page 268, 269 in the Lutheran service book. But one fun little story is one time I went to a theological presentation on baptism by a Catholic theologian at St. John's University nearby me. And I mentioned that I was Lutheran. And this professor, he said, by the way, I love Luther's flood prayer. So even the Catholics like it. We'll say it that way. But it is very clear on how it speaks of this is God's work, not our own. How we do it when you have a baby baptized, it is clearly showing this child can't do anything, but yet it is in the kingdom of God, this little boy, this little girl. And at the same time, it's one of the most inclusive, if I can dare say that word in our culture today, the most inclusive call from our Lord, because who is baptism for? All nations, all ages. And so that's another aspect of this that I think that it's good for you, our listeners, to be able to emphasize when you're speaking to somebody about baptism of infants or baptism of anybody, really. Pastor, anything else you want to share before we move forward?
No, you're spot on. That flood prayer is it's epic. It's absolutely epic. It's one of my favorite parts of the baptismal service.
Here's what I'm going to do. Just because we're on a roll here with it, I'm gonna read that prayer right now for you, our listeners. Not just say read it, but also let's read it. I guess we'll be praying it too as we do this. So this is from Holy Baptism Rite, the Flood Prayer of Martin Luther. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, according to your strict judgment, you condemn the unbelieving world through the flood. Yet according to your great mercy, you preserved believing Noah and his family, 8 souls in all. You drowned hard-hearted Pharaoh and all his host in the Red Sea. You led your people Israel through the water on dry ground, foreshadowing this washing of your holy baptism. Through the baptism in the Jordan of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, you sanctified and instituted all waters to be blessed flood, a blessed flood and a lavish washing away of sin. We pray that you would behold this person according to your boundless mercy and bless them with true faith by the Holy Spirit, that through the saving flood, all sin in them, which has been inherited from Adam and which he himself committed since, would be drowned and die. Grant they be kept safe and secure in the holy ark of the Christian Church, being separate from the multitude of unbelievers and serving your name at all times with a fervent spirit and a joyful hope, so that with all believers in your promise, they would declared worthy of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. That's a great prayer for each one of us as we remember our baptism as well. Pastor, anything else you want to highlight?
No, it's just to reaffirm, and thank you for reading that. It's epic.
Wonderful. We are on page 153, number 53. Second, it is clear that God approves of the baptism of little children. Therefore, the Anabaptists, who condemn the baptism of little children, believe wickedly. God's approval of the baptism of little children is shown by this. He gives the Holy Spirit to those baptized. For if this baptism would be empty, the Holy Spirit would have given it to no one. No one would be saved. And finally, there would be no church. This reason, even by itself, can well enough establish good and godly minds against the godless and fanatical opinions of the Anabaptist. Once again, he speaks very clearly, and something I think sometimes we don't emphasize enough of baptism. And when someone says nothing happens, that has dire consequences. And what does Melanchthon tell us about that?
Yeah, I think going back to what your point there, to speak bluntly about it, because you have so many things that are hinging, you know, as we read this here, especially, he says, and finally, there'll be no church. The reason even by itself can well enough establish good and godly minds against the godless and fanatical opinions. And so we it's kind of back to that point that I said before, when we take that gift, we're making it into a work of man. And anytime we make a good gift into a work of man, we erode and we destroy this gift of justification by grace through faith. And when we lose that, we lose everything. We lose everything. Then the whole Christian faith is gone. It's just their name only. And so essentially these Anabaptists, by perverting, and I'll use a strong word there, perverting the gift of baptism into a work of man, they are then chipping away at one of the ways in which God makes disciples, in which God claims Christians. And boy, you can start excluding and chopping up who this gift is for. And then it's only for those who are older. Well, then what age? Well, then we have all this funny business of what age actually a person should be baptized. Then we have to introduce things such as the age of accountability, new doctrines in to compensate for all of this. And so it just causes a disastrous storm. And again, I would say that more than anything else, that it erodes the confidence and the assurance we have as Christians, that we're marked, we're redeemed, we're snatched from darkness unto light.
I know when I would teach confirmation class, I would always have them memorize the part which says, what benefits does baptism give? It works for forgiveness of sins, rescues from death unto devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this as the words and promises of God declare, which is the second part of the small catechism. And one thing I would always ask the kids is, when somebody comes to you and says, your first baptism doesn't count, what will you say you received? And of course, just like I was in eighth grade, they kind of look at you and go, oh, I don't know. And I was like, how about you just say what you just said? And so right. It was so much fun. And then what happened is one of the young men that it confirmed his faith and a blessing and someone I keep in contact with still to this day, he went to college, and guess what happened? Within a few months, he was talking to somebody about faith and they said, when were you baptized? And he said, as a baby. And they said, you know, that doesn't matter. Nothing happens there, right? And he goes, no, something did happen. And he remembered it. Didn't say exactly. Hmm. He said he didn't quote it exact, but he remembered it. That was one of those great affirmations as a pastor of the Holy Spirit, of course, of pointing them to the hope that they have. And one of the things that really kind of is frustrating with this mentality, which clearly was happening during the time of the Reformation, was you're taking somebody who is comforted. They have a clear conscience in Christ that, you know what, the Lord came to me, the Lord never leaves me, the Lord grabbed a hold of me, he has branded me, and someone says, oh, by the way, he didn't. I mean, talk about just a destruction of people's faith and trying to tear someone down. And those are the moments, as I hear this from the former college student and think about it, I sometimes get the same feelings as Melanchthon had towards these Anabaptists. Any thoughts you have as you teach and raise your children too, and think about what Melanchthon is saying?
Well, you know, the strong language is definitely, I think, appropriate on this as we're expounding on this. The other part, though, is what we can do, if you can maybe say this way, in-house, where we can fail, as Lutherans, is that we can accidentally put baptism in the past tense. Mm. And I think we were talking at the very beginning of the program, maybe even before you and I were talking about how it isn't that I was baptized, but it is I am baptized. And the baptism remains and it continues. And so, one of the traditions, and we have to kind of push back on this, one of the traditions is to make the sign of the cross. And I've had some churches in the past have pushed back against that and say, you know, that's a Roman Catholic thing. And there's history that goes back showing that it's not a Roman Catholic thing from the 1500s. It goes back, predates that way, way back, you know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, back to the very early church where Christians were putting crosses on their eyes and their head and their lips and their hearts. And it was a way of remembering that they're baptized. And so here at St. Paul's, I teach all the confirmation kids how to make the sign of the cross. And I said, we're not doing this as, you know, just to show off the virtue signal. We're doing this because as we make the sign of the cross, we're remembering that we are what? We're marked, we're redeemed, we belong to Jesus. And so in the greatest times of fear and turmoil and struggle, make the sign of the cross, confess the creed, pray the Lord's Prayer, these objective things that have been given to us so that we might know who we belong to. We may know our identity, that we belong to Christ.
It points us to the great hymn, God's Own Child, I Gladly Say It. And I'll read you those words as we sing in stanza 1, 594 in the Lutheran service book. God's own child, I gladly say it, I am baptized into Christ. He, because I could not pay it, gave my full redemption price. Do I need earth's treasures many? I have one worth more than any. that brought me salvation free, lasting to eternity. As you hear these words, the emphasis in this hymn, which is one of the great additions in the Lutheran service book, God's own child, I gladly say it, I am baptized into Christ. Now, Pastor, this brings us to an important discussion that we've had, and an important discussion and proclamation that we have as Lutherans, and we would call it baptismal regeneration. We're reminded of this, and this is the reality. I am baptized into Christ. It's not a past event. It is a current reality. Now, when you hear people talk about regeneration in culture, Christian-wise, it usually does not point to baptism. And so, Pastor, can you break this down catechetically for us? What is baptismal regeneration and how we should look at it in our daily walk with Christ?
Yeah, oftentimes we think of the word regeneration and we kind of think of it in this realm that we think when regeneration, to be born again, to start new or fresh, however the language we want to use, it's conceived of that I was really, really, really bad and I did lots and lots of bad things and I had a lot of bad luck. But then when I'm regenerated, then I'm changed and I have a bunch of good things that happen and nothing but long walks on the beach, rose petals, angels singing glory, everything's, I'm going to win the lottery, everything good's going to happen. And so we kind of have this idea in our culture and American spirituality that when we're regenerated, we go from badness to goodness and that goodness is awesome and there's no badness. That's not how the scriptures speak of regeneration and it's not how our Lutheran confessions speak of it. And frankly, that's not how it works in reality. You take any person who you look at their life, you're going to have ups and downs left and right. My wife always says to my kids, there's ups and downs in every day. You know, that's how it is. So then the question is, okay, well, what do we make of this idea of regeneration? I was showing you a sheet that I had made up here from a Lutheran pastor. It was very, very helpful. And I wish we could, maybe do a picture of it, but I'll maybe try to use word pictures here as we describe it. If we imagine we have two lines, the line on the bottom is when we're conceived, right? When we're conceived and we're, come into this world and our birthdays when we're born. And then that line continues until we're physically dead. And so that's from life to life to death, okay, that line. But then we also have another line that goes over top of it that kind of overlaps. And that life is when we're baptized. And that line will take us all the way to eternal life and it'll continue forever. And so both of those lines overlap. And so what happens is this, is when we are baptized, we are given the Holy Spirit. We are given newness of life. We are given holy impulses. We are marked in God's name. All these wonderful gifts, they are bestowed upon us and given to us. Now, here's the big kicker. That reality is given to us and we're snatched from darkness unto life. But at the same time, we still bear in this body and soul that we have here, we still bear in this world the defects and the problems of our old Adam, the sinful nature, as well as bearing and having to work in this world, as well as facing the devil. So at baptismal regeneration, when we're baptized, we should think about baptism not as a flip of the switch of going from everything's terrible to everything's going to be super phenomenal and be a fantastic, wonderful life. We must understand that when we're baptized, that the civil war begins, that the war begins. The civil war begins between myself and me, the new man in Christ who has the Holy Spirit and the old Adam. And so before baptism, there's no fight between the new man in Christ with the Holy Spirit and the old Adam. But once we're baptized, we're given the Holy Spirit, the new man, the new creation. And then we start to battle against the old Adam, the sinful nature, as well as battling with the devil. When we're baptized, we get a target on our back. No doubt about it. When we're baptized, we're no longer citizens of this world per se, following the ways of this world, but we are now what? Abiding in Christ. And Christ did not submit a knee to the world as well. So conflict emerges when we're baptized. I cannot stress that enough.
So what do we do with that? We always want to have a little bit of health and wealth in our Christian vocation. But what I'm hearing you say, and I think it's true, I know it's true, that when I baptized my children, civil war began. And that's not cool. I don't want to. My children were ambushed. They were hostile takeover. And now you're telling me the Civil War began. What's the that's kind of it can be discomforting for people, you know, especially when they're having the cake and they're, you know, wearing the nice white gown and the family's all excited, taking pictures and putting in their little books and so forth. This can become very kind of anxiety driven here. So your thoughts as people hear this?
Well, I think we have to be honest. You know, being a Christian is not easy. I know there's a theologian, C.S. Lewis, he always says, I did not become a Christian to be happy. He said, I always knew a bottle of port would do that for me. And he said, if you want to have a religion per se to make you comfortable, I do not recommend Christianity. And there's some truth to that. When we are baptized, we are marked as Christ's own. We're given the Holy Spirit and holy impulses that then conflict with the sinful old Adam, the sinful nature that we have. And so then we will embark on this journey of a constant battle to the day of our death against our sinful nature. So the very good I want to do, I end up not doing. The very evil that I despise, I end up doing that. And then that conflict where we fight and we war against the old Adam, not only against the old Adam, but we war against the devil himself and this world. Which if you take a moment and you think about the Lord's Prayer, in the Lord's Prayer, we're praying against the old Adam, our sinful nature, the devil, and the world. Not my will, but your will, Lord, that we be preserved from temptation of the evil one, and so forth. And so we see this picked up in Romans 7, where Paul talks about this. We also see this in Galatians chapter 5, that the flesh is opposed to the fruits of the Spirit, that they're in conflict. And so this war as the Christian is always returning back to our baptismal identities of who we really, really are. So it's for us as Christians, it's not somehow trying to obtain perfection and attain a perfect sanctified realm per se. It's us remembering that we are sanctified in Jesus. We are sanctified in the truth. And the problem is that we're prone to wander. We're prone to leave this baptism. And so this is why Jesus tells us to abide, to stay put, to remain, to defend sound doctrine, and so forth. And so we have all the gifts that we already need. And so the problem is that we're prone to leave that. We're prone to wander. I think we have time permitting. Just humor me a little bit here, Brady. Do you recall the Toy Story 2 with Buzz and Woody and that whole crew with Toy Story?
Of course, yeah. All the Toy Stories are awesome. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so Toy Story 2, I love, I think it's the second one where he snatched, Woody's actually snatched out of a rummage sale, and he's going to end up going to Japan to be put on display, you know, as an artifact or a, you know, as a collection item. And they set off this rescue mission to go get Woody back. And he doesn't want to come back to Andy's room, his house. And I remember there's this line in there where Buzz says, you know, to Woody, he says, "But Woody, you are Andy's toy." And he looks down at his foot and he smears off this paint and he sees the word Andy inscribed at the bottom of his foot. And it occurs to him, he's, "Ah, I left. I don't belong here. I need to get back home where I belong." And that is what repentance is. Repentance is always coming back to the hope of our baptisms, which I would might add, that's the reason why here at St. Paul's, when I do the absolution, when the church confesses their sin, I stand with them. We all confess that we have failed in thought, word, and deed, that we've wandered throughout the past week, that we've, you know, given into our sinful nature, that we've listened to the world more than the word of God, that we've failed on every level possible. And then I get teared up even thinking about this. I get to stand up at the font and I put my hand on that baptismal font, and I look into the eyes of my parishioners and say, "In the stead and by the command of Jesus Christ, I forgive you of all of your sins." And right there, it's as if the Lord Jesus Christ is taking all of these saints of St. Paul's and saying, "Get back into this baptism where you belong with me as you abide in me. And oh, by the way, I'm going to preach the word to you through the mouth of a sinful pastor. And oh, by the way, I'm inviting you to come to the Lord's table to kneel down, receive my body and blood for the strengthening of your faith, and also so that you might know you're forgiven again and again and again." And then we're essentially commissioned to leave the church with a benediction. Go out as his blessed people. Until what happens? We wander again and we drag ourselves back through all the mud of this week, and we come back to the church and we confess what We've wandered from our baptismal identity. We've wandered from you, Lord. Forgive us. And he puts us right back where we want. Just like, you know, Woody going back home to Andy's room, right where he belongs.
And that brings us right back to the fourth part of the catechism, small catechism on baptism, where it says, what does such baptizing with water signify? It signifies that the old Adam in us should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all sins and evil lust, and also that a new man should emerge daily and come forth and arise, who shall live before God in righteousness and purity forever. Pastor, with about a minute left in our time, how do you want to wrap all this together and encourage our listeners in Christ, even though you've been doing it the whole time?
I would say, as we think about the church service, the divine service on Sundays, for us to remember we're the baptized, remember the baptism I did. And I guess we just cover it, but if I can stress it again, the problem is that we're prone to leave this gift of baptism. We're prone to wander. And so I would say that repentance is us acknowledging when we go back to our old ways, like a dog returning back to its old vomit. It's like the prodigal leaving the gifts of his home and wandering. It's like a sheep wandered away from the sheepfold. And so the Lord wants us to abide with him, and that is in our baptisms. Because at the very beginning, he snatches us from darkness to life. He puts his name upon us, all these wonderful gifts. And then he says, what? Stay put. Stay put. And we wander, and we wander, we wander. And we give into our old ways. We give into our old Adam. We give into the world. We listen to the devil. And those three enemies need to be constantly rebuked. We need to repent of that. And we need to come back to our loving care of our Lord Jesus Christ, where we need to be put. And then he forgives us. He says, yep, you're baptized. You still remain baptized. And he holds us, as we talked about before, from our baptism all the way to death. And forever in him, eternal life, baptized, cleansed in him for eternal life. And so it's staying put. Baptism is to stay put in Jesus.
The Reverend Dr. Matthew Richard of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Minot, North Dakota, clearly confessing the biblical truth of holy baptism from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Pastor Richard, thank you for being our guest.
Thanks, Brady. It's fun stuff.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.